Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, we're grateful to be assembled today and to have an opportunity to once again be gathered in the name of our Lord, to be gathered as sharers in His life, sharers in Your love and Your all-embracing purpose. We pray, as always, that You will give us a fresh and a glorious sight of our Savior this day. Help us to see and to grasp what it is that Your servant John intended for his readers to grasp. May we be strengthened in faith. May we be edified. May we be encouraged. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As we continue in John's Gospel, we saw last time that Jesus had his trials before the Jews, the Jewish rulers, and they concluded that he was guilty of blasphemy, that he was guilty of a capital crime deserving of death, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin in order that they would formally ratify that judgment. And the Sanhedrin met, and they again certified that verdict. Jesus was guilty. He deserved to die. And we continue today with them taking Jesus bound and delivering him to Pilate, the Roman procurator. Again, this is an account, the trial before Rome's rulers, that all four of the Gospels record. And so as we deal specifically with John's Gospel, we'll also be drawing from the three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So for your own reading, for your own study, it's good for you to be comparing all four of the accounts together as we continue. Matthew's account of this trial before the Romans is found in chapter 27, Mark's account in chapter 15, and then Luke in the 23rd chapter of Luke's gospel. They differ in the details. The most significant of those would be Matthew alone deals with the issue of Judas' death, his going and his trying to return the money and them saying, that's between you and God, we want nothing to do with that, and him going out and hanging himself. I'm not going to deal with that context, but it is only recorded in Matthew's gospel. Luke is the only one who gives us Jesus' appearance before Herod. There are actually three phases to this Roman trial. Appearance before Herod, then an appearance before Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate again. But only Luke gives us the account of that hearing before Herod. That again is in the 23rd chapter of Luke. And then John is the only one who mentions the fact of the Jews taking Jesus to the Praetorium, which was Herod's palace, but the place of Roman governance in Jerusalem, and refusing to go in because of being made ceremonially unclean in order to be able to eat the Passover. And all I want to say about that is just that people say, well, there's a problem then because Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover the night before, and now you have the rulers saying that they're staying ceremonially clean in order to eat the Passover the next day. There are two common explanations, and I think either one of them is valid. The first is that eating the feast, as it's expressed here, can refer and often does refer to the whole festal period of a week. And so even if they ate the formal Passover dinner the night before, they would still need to remain ceremonially clean throughout the Passover feast to eat the Passover in that way. Another view that's been put forth is that in their preparation and focus on making arrangements for Jesus to be arrested and taken, they had not actually eaten the feast the night before. The rulers and the priests, and therefore they were planning to keep the Passover in terms of the actual Passover meal that following night. And that's a plausible explanation as well. I just wanted to mention that in passing because people often say, well, why were they eating it the next night when Jesus and his disciples ate the previous night? As far as the account of Jesus' hearings before Rome's rulers, all four gospel writers have a very noticeable focus. Jesus' supposed kingship. That's the issue that they're most specifically dealing with in terms of the gospel records left to us. So I want to treat this section then, this episode, in terms of the three pieces. The first appearance before Pilate, very briefly then the appearance before Herod, and then the return and the second appearance before Pilate. Some general observations then about this episode. Again, you see that the emphasis of the gospel writers in terms of Jesus' appearance before Pilate is his kingship. The Jews had tried Jesus, and the focal issue there was his messiahship, whether or not he is in fact the Messiah. And the truth is that the two ideas are obviously very closely connected. To be Messiah means to be king of Israel. The Jews understood that, but Pilate would not. And so they didn't come to Pilate and say, now in Luke's account, they say this one, well, let's just look at it very quickly. Luke 23, just a verse really quickly. I think it's about verse 2. Luke is the one who kind of gives us this threefold explanation of the charges. 23:2, he says, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Messiah, a king. So they give the explanation, okay, well, what is this Messiah stuff? It means that he is a king. It means that he is a king. And the intent behind those charges, as Luke records them, is to create the impression with Pilate that Jesus represents a self-proclaimed rival king. If you will, he represents a threat to Roman authority. He instructs the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. He misleads the nation. The idea is that he is calling them to recognize him as Israel's king. And what is the implication? He's a rival king to Caesar. Rome had learned in its time of being the occupying power in Israel that these Jews were strange people. They were zealous people. They were not compliant people. And Rome had learned that it was best to let them practice their religion and follow their God. And Rome in general tended to let conquered nations keep their gods, keep their traditions, as long as they were willing to recognize the ultimate authority of Rome. And so the Jews were aware that Pilate couldn't have cared less about matters of their religion and their tradition and the things that were, according to their law. The Romans had taken a hands-off posture regarding that. They let the Jews do what they wanted with respect to their religion. But they also understood that he'd be forced to take action if they could convince him that Jesus, this man they brought to him, was claiming to be a king, therefore a rival to Rome's authority, to Rome's sovereignty. The Jews wanted Jesus executed. They had determined that he needed to die. They wanted him executed because they believed he was a false Messiah, and they saw him as a threat to the status and to the continued status quo of the rulers, the governing authorities in Israel. They also understood from past experience that Rome would not tolerate a Messiah, and they had seen what had happened before under Judas the Galilean, and I've mentioned that before. This would not go well for the nation, and Caiaphas himself had said, if we let him continue, the Romans will come, and they will take our place, and they will take our city, our nation. They will destroy us. So they wanted Jesus dead because he was a threat to the status quo. And they hoped to achieve that goal, again, by convincing Pilate that Jesus was a threat to Roman sovereignty. Pilate wouldn't have cared what the Jews thought was a danger or some sort of a threat to their organizational structure, their hierarchy. But Pilate would not tolerate, he would not be allowed to tolerate a challenger to Caesar's authority. Another general observation is that they were insistent on public crucifixion by Rome. Pilate will go on to say, even when they're saying, crucify him, Pilate will say, you take him and crucify him. They bring him to Pilate and they say, we can't put anyone to death. That's Rome's authority. But even when Pilate says, I give you the authority to crucify him, they won't. They were insisting on public crucifixion by Rome. Why? Because that would absolutely prove once and for all to Israel that Jesus was not the Messiah. As we've talked so many times, the Jews had no category in their thinking for a Messiah who would be crucified at the hands of Rome. Defeated at the hands of Rome. In fact, their theology taught that Messiah would come and defeat Rome and liberate their nation and establish God's rule again in connection with Messiah being the son of David, the raising up of David's house and throne and kingdom. Rome's putting of him to death in a very public way would be the epitaph of any kind of claim to messiahship. That's why they wanted it done that way. The Jews were quite willing, when it worked for them, to take matters into their own hands. Very shortly, they would stone Stephen, right? So even if Rome had authority to put someone to death, they were willing to do that when it suited them. The reason they were handling this in this particular way was because of their agenda in doing so. But John tells us that this had to work out this way as part of God's ordained purpose. Specifically, he says, this had to be done this way to fulfill Jesus' own word about how he would die. When the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And even in John's account of the crucifixion, you see how the playing out of that he came to understand to be a matter of prophetic fulfillment. The Jews had their own reason. They had their own agenda. And ultimately, Pilate had his own reasons for his decision. But God had intended, and Jesus understood, that it would take place in this way. So with respect to then to the first encounter, the first hearing of Jesus before Pilate, there's a back and forth interrogation that takes place. All four of the gospel writers record the same question by Pilate: are you the king of the Jews? Now, whatever he understood that to be, the gospel writers clearly want their readers to understand that question concerning him being the king of the Jews means, are you the Messiah? Not just a king, Herod was the king of the Jews in a certain sense, but this Messiah promised by the scripture. Now, I don't think Pilate understood that, But again, that's something we're to understand. That frames the whole interchange back and forth. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus responds initially by asking Pilate a question, which in itself is insubordinate, if nothing else. He's standing before Rome's authority, and he's questioning him, which is a kind of tacit way of indicating you have a battle or a conflict of sorts going on between two claimants to authority. Jesus said, did you come up with that yourself, or did somebody tell you that? Now, he's not trying to change the subject, and he's not avoiding answering, but he's trying to put his finger on the issue of truth that lies behind the question. Is Pilate asking him this because he seeks to know the truth about who this King of the Jews is? Or is he simply trying to settle the matter of charges and resolve this dispute? They say, you say you're the King of the Jews. Are you the King of the Jews? Is he just trying to resolve that dispute, or is he really interested in the truth? And Pilate's response back to Jesus provides the answer to that question. I'm not a Jew, am I? You're here because your rulers and your people, your nation, brought you to me. I don't care about any of this stuff. You were thrust upon me. I have no interest in Jewish religious notions or concerns or issues of the Jewish law or prophecies. Your countrymen brought you to me. Whatever I know about you because of what they've told me. I don't care about who you are. At the same time, Pilate was aware that Jesus' accusers were very incensed over this whole thing. They were obviously very worked up. And he says, what have you done? What have you done to cause such a furor, such an uproar? It's the first thing in the morning, and essentially a growing mob is bringing you to me, insisting that you need to be put to death. What did you do? And Jesus' reply to that underscores that Pilate was really finding this whole situation puzzling and absurd on the face of it. The man who stood before him was accused of claiming to be Israel's king. And yet all that Pilate saw was a simple, unimpressive Galilean peasant. Even Herod, whom Pilate despised, he wasn't a Roman, he was an Idumean, but the Herods had garnered favor with the Roman Caesars and so were given positions as, you know, vassal rulers. Herod was technically, this is Herod Antipas, he's technically the king of the Jews in the sense that he is the tetrarch of Galilee. But he's a puppet ruler. He's not even Roman. And yet even Herod, the puppet king, has the trappings of royalty. He dresses like a king. He has a palace. He wields himself with some degree of authority and power. How could someone who appeared like this man standing in front of him, obviously a nobody, obviously a poor man, an unimpressive man, a relatively silent man? The synoptics tell us when the Jews are hurling accusations about him, he just stood there silently, and Pilate was amazed that he wasn't even defending himself. How can that sort of a man be any kind of a king? And what sort of kingdom could possibly pertain to that sort of a man? What kind of kingdom could that sort of king actually have? Well, Jesus' answer was consistent with his appearance. Yes, it's true. He didn't resemble a king, but neither was his kingdom of this world. Now, often people hear that his kingdom is not of this world, and they think, yes, that's because his kingdom is in heaven. It's not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's up in heaven. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that my kingdom is of a different sort. It does not originate in this world. It has its origin and its nature in a different realm. It does not originate in this world, but very thoroughly it does pertain to this world. He's not talking about heaven in the way that we think of a place up there where God sits on a throne. My kingdom does not derive from this world, I think is the reading that you had in your text. And that idea is clear from Jesus' elaboration. He goes on to say, if it were from this world, you would see a different sort of dynamic taking place. Why? Because all earthly kingdoms are established and secured by the exercise of human might. All earthly kingdoms, whoever rules them, whenever they exist, however large they are, at whatever point in time they exist, they all are unified by a common feature, which is that they are all established and secured and even enlarged by the exercise of human might, specifically human military might. Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. They would not permit the Jews to take me in this way. But what you see, the way in which this is playing out, is evidence of the fact that my kingdom is not of this world. Well, Pilate still doesn't get all of this, and he simply says, okay, well, whatever. Are you saying you're a king then? And Jesus answers him directly, but again, getting back to the issue of truth. I am a king, but not of the sort that either you or Israel understand. I want you to get this point. Israel's rulers and this Roman ruler, very different people, very different backgrounds, very different religious worldviews. But Israel's rulers and Rome's ruler, for all of their differing perspectives on this man standing there and being judged, they were in perfect agreement concerning the nature of kingship and therefore the falseness of Jesus' claim to be a king. What am I saying? The Jewish rulers and the Jewish people, the nation of Israel and Pilate, understood this idea of kingship in the same way. The Jews were seeking deliverance from Roman domination. And they were looking to their Messiah to bring them that deliverance. But a Messiah who would be a warrior, a messianic deliverer who would establish his own throne and his own kingdom in the same way that Caesar had. They were expecting a Messiah who would come and fight the conclusive battle against the subjugating power. That's how all previous messianic figures had gone about it. Whether Judas the Galilean or in the Maccabean period, Judas Maccabeus. That's the way other men after Jesus would go about this messianic process. They would raise an army, they would ride against Rome, and they would seek to liberate the nation of Israel from Roman domination. And in that way, reestablish David's kingdom and David's throne. Neither the Jews nor Pilate could discern this one standing before them. The one who Jesus, when he's asked, are you a king then? Is that what you're telling me? I don't know about all this other stuff, but just answer the question, are you a king? And he said, it's for this purpose that I was born, and that I came into the world to testify of the truth. It seems like he's not answering the question, but he is answering the question. I came to testify of the truth of this God and his Messiah and his kingdom. But you do not understand it because you are of a different truth. Everyone who is begotten of the truth hears my voice. That's the reason Pilate didn't get it, but that's the reason the Jews didn't get it. Pilate found Jesus' words to be absurd, but that very finding proved the truth of what he was saying. You don't have ears to hear. You are not of the truth. Or you would understand how I am testifying to the truth. And we'll pick that up at the end. The second part of this Roman interrogation or Roman trial then involves Herod. And again, only Luke records this. And I just want to deal with it very briefly. When Pilate finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, see, Pilate doesn't want trouble. He's in Jerusalem because it's the Passover. And whenever there was a feast time, tensions were heightened. These Jews were volatile people. They were nationalistic people. It was always risky. You didn't want to be procurator in this backwater place of Palestine, having to deal with these Jews that are just hard to control. And you have thousands of people pouring into Jerusalem at the Passover, and they would stay during that interval until Pentecost 50 days later. And it was a volatile time. You could have rebellions. You could have uprisings. Pilate is in Jerusalem because of that volatile time. He sees a mob starting to form, and he doesn't want trouble. He wants to dispel this whole thing. And so when he finds out Jesus is a Galilean, he says, I can send him to Herod. Herod was also in Jerusalem for the Passover. So he shuffles him off to Herod. When he comes to Herod, Herod is pleased to see him because he's heard about him for a long time. And he's heard about this wonder-working magician that's out there doing all of these signs and wonders. And so he keeps him there and he keeps asking him questions, but his motivation is to get Jesus to, in a sense, perform for his amusement, the amusement of his court. He's not interested in who he really is or what are these charges. He just has this opportunity to have him here in front of him, and he wants him to do his dog and pony show for him. And that's the reason Jesus remains silent. There is no point in talking. Well, finally, Herod gets fed up with it. It's not much fun anymore. And after making sport of him and mocking him and everything, he directs his soldiers to put a regal robe on him as a sign of mocking him and get him out of here, take him back to Pilate so I can get on to my next amusement. So Jesus is now brought back a second time to Pilate. And this second appearance before Pilate really has its focus not in an interrogation between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate has already determined that Jesus is not guilty of any capital crime. So this second appearance before Pilate is focused on Pilate trying to figure out a way to release him. So rather than a back and forth interchange between Jesus and Pilate, you have a back and forth interchange between Pilate and the Jews who are standing outside the praetorium. He's trying to get him released. What's interesting at this point is that Rome is the one who is seeking the release of this man. Rome is the one who's persuaded that he has not committed any crime worthy of death. Israel, the people to whom Jesus came, are committed to executing him. Pilate is doing everything he can to see him released, not because he believes he's the Messiah. He doesn't even really know what that is. But he has enough sense to see that this man is innocent. And both Matthew and Mark record the fact that Pilate was aware that the Jews were doing this out of envy. This was an issue of scorn and jealousy. They wanted to be rid of him. They knew he hadn't done anything. And Pilate was aware of that. So one of the ways in which Pilate sees a possible avenue to have Jesus released is this tradition of releasing a prisoner at Passover. And the different gospel writers deal with it a little bit differently as to how this particular thing came up. But the bottom line is that Pilate recognized that this was a way that he could get Jesus released by reminding them, hey, you can receive a prisoner. Your tradition is for me to hand over a prisoner. Shall I give you this man, Jesus? And they said, no, Barabbas. Now, in the account that Ken read, it just said he was a robber. But if you read all of the four accounts together, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was guilty of theft and murder, but in the context of being an insurrectionist. And that's important. Rome, in the persons of Pilate and Herod, again, Herod was an Idumean, but he was a Roman puppet. Rome had found no guilt deserving death, and now Barabbas, as the two men, Jesus and Barabbas, are set alongside one another, which will it be? Barabbas provides a lens for highlighting the fact that Jesus did deserve to be released. You have an insurrectionist, a murderer, and then you have a man that nobody can find any crime in him. So Barabbas becomes a lens to again highlight the fact that Jesus is innocent. Pilate is convinced, Herod is convinced, and yet even then the rulers and the people were not about to have it. But what's important in this, I think, you know, often people say, well, what you see in this is how much they hated Jesus. They just wanted to kill him. And even though it was obvious he was innocent, they would rather have a murderer and a robber than Jesus. But it's much more profound than that. Remember, again, the issue here is Messiah, King of the Jews, Messiah, King of the Jews. The way that Pilate presents Jesus alongside Barabbas in these gospel accounts, and by the way, Barabbas means son of the Father, interestingly. The way that those two men are juxtaposed, set side by side, and the way that Pilate introduces Jesus in relation or describes Jesus in relation to Barabbas is important. It points to the true significance of the scene. What's happening here is Israel is being confronted with two radically different messianic visions. Barabbas likely was a zealot. He was an insurrectionist. Remember again, the zealots were a militant group of Jews who were seeking to, in a sense, foment war with Rome. And they hoped that by doing that, perhaps then Messiah would come. Because Messiah would ultimately be the one who would triumph over Rome. But they were Jewish nationalists who were very much committed to overthrowing Roman rule. They would be comparable to the Maccabees of a century and a half earlier. And very likely Barabbas was a part of that movement. He was an insurrectionist, which means he was a part of activities that were oriented towards, if you will, local little terror attacks against Rome, seeking to be a part of an uprising against Rome. Barabbas, therefore, represented Israel's national vision of Messiah and the messianic work. Jesus embodied in himself God's vision, Yahweh's vision of Messiah and the messianic work. You see, the scriptures had said forever that when Messiah comes, he will fight this great battle. He will destroy the subjugating power, and he will bring about a liberation for God's people, and he will see that they're gathered in and restored. And God himself will return and he will take his place of dwelling in his sanctuary and his people will be with him and there will be peace. But Barabbas, in a very real way, and the Zealot movement represented the sort of Messiah Israel was looking for. A warrior who would come and raise an army. The furthest thing from the minds of the Jewish people was that this kingdom God had promised and the king, the Messiah king who would come and preside over it, the furthest thing from their minds was that even then that kingdom and king were among them. Remember, throughout Jesus' ministry, he kept saying, these things show that the kingdom of God is among you. Even his recognition by John the Baptist was the testimony that God's Messiah King had come, right? And I don't want to go back down that path again, but if you read that section in Isaiah, you see the promise of God's return in his Messiah to do this work. And the forerunner would announce that. And John was that forerunner. They couldn't even begin to imagine that the kingdom God had promised and the Messiah King he had promised were even then among them and would in fact be established in supreme power through the most shameful, ignominious work of submissive self-giving. Jesus is dealing with the way in which the Jews and Pilate thought about kingship and kingdom, particularly in relation to the King of the Jews. The Messianic kingdom was coming, and it would establish itself in triumph, supreme triumph and power, not by victorious Jewish swords raised against Roman forces, but by the defeat and death of a Roman cross. See, John and the gospel writers writing decades later look back on what was happening and even Jesus' trial before the Jews. Is he the Messiah? Is he the King of Israel? Are you a king? Are you the King of Israel? And they see how in the staging of this out, ultimately culminating in the cross, the Jews intending and insisting on Roman crucifixion to prove that he's not the Messiah was precisely what did prove that he was the Messiah. Kingdom, power, dominion, kingship coming in the most unexpected way. Like I said, every form of kingdom is established and secured through the exercise of human might. And you see none of that in this. The defeat and death of a Roman cross, the supreme expression of domination and degradation. There was a reason the Romans crucified and crucified people publicly. There was nothing that showed Roman invincible domination and struck fear in the hearts of those who they subjugated than seeing them do that. It taught people, do not cross us. It won't go well with you. And that great symbol of Roman domination and triumph was the victory of the Messiah. The great paradox, the great irony. So Pilate is convinced and he's trying to see Jesus released. And he says, even when they say, give us Barabbas, he says, what would you have me to do with the King of the Jews? Crucify him. Crucify him. They were seeking a natural kingdom. They were seeking the resurrection of David's former kingdom, not the one that God had promised. They were seeking a warrior Messiah. This man was nothing like the Messiah. And in fact, once he was killed by Rome, it would be clear to everyone that he was not the Messiah. Even while Rome continued to insist on his innocence and trying to release him, Israel was insisting that he needed to be put to death. And even when Pilate had him scourged nearly to the point of death, that wasn't enough for them. They wouldn't be satisfied until he was hung on a Roman cross outside of the city. Jesus had only days before, as he rode into Jerusalem, he had through agonized tears proclaimed the condemnation of the nation. If you had known, even you, what makes for peace. He wept over Jerusalem. But now it is hidden from your eyes. And all of this will be taken from you because you did not know the day of your visitation. You've been waiting for the Lord to return and in his Messiah to do this work of triumph and judgment of enemies and liberation and gathering. And my riding into Jerusalem is Yahweh's return. And you don't see it. And now it's hidden from you. And the apex of this context is Pilate is saying, what do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? Crucify him, crucify him. You want me to crucify your king? What did they say? We have no king but Caesar. That is profoundly significant because from the time of the constitution of the Israelite nation, Yahweh was king in Israel. I've said it many times. Yes, David maybe was their initial true king, but he sat on Yahweh's throne. And the kings of Israel ruled in God's name and God's authority with his anointing. God was king in Israel. And the messianic hope was bound in the fact that God is the true king of Israel. And even though he's departed from us, he will return and he will again take his throne. And he will again establish what it is that he promised to David, to restore David's house and throne and kingdom. God will again be king in Israel. And the prophet spoke that way. In that day, Yahweh will be king over all the earth, right? When he comes and he does this work. And in that day, faced with this man, they say, we have no king but Caesar. The great irony is that it took the pagan power they despised and sought to be rid of, sought to be liberated from, to expose their own apostasy. It took the pagan power of Rome to expose their apostasy. When Rome confronted them with their own king, they said, crucify him. Caesar is our king. And that, in a sense, is the nail in the coffin. When now destruction will come a few decades down the road in 70 AD, this is exactly what Jesus is weeping about as he rides into Jerusalem. This is all going away because you did not know. You would not have the Lord to rule over you. Well, they keep shouting and yelling, and once they bring Caesar into it, even in the sense of saying, if you don't deal with him, this man opposes Caesar, and if you don't deal with him, you're no friend of Caesar's, he gets the point. They'll see to it that word goes back to Caesar in Rome, and he'll be out of there. Pilate would be out of there before too many years anyway. Rome did not put up with local provincial rulers who weren't toeing the line. And one of the great offenses would be to allow any sort of authority figures or authority structures to rise up in the provinces. And they're saying, you better deal with this or else word's going to get back to Caesar and it ain't going to go well for you. And so Pilate, even though he knows he's innocent, he's fearful. He doesn't want to deal with it. He doesn't want to riot. He wants to be done with it. He washes his hands. And he says, take him. You can crucify him. Well, I want to close then by going back to this idea of Jesus when Pilate is saying, are you a king then? And Jesus said, I came into the world. I was born to testify of the truth. Again, it seems perhaps that he's not answering the question. Why didn't he just say yes? In a sense, he does, but he also says, it's for this purpose that I came into the world, to testify to the truth. When I tell you I am the king of the Jews, I am saying that in a way that you don't understand. I'm testifying to the truth. Well, the question is again, what truth? What is Jesus talking about? Just that he is the Messiah? No, it's much bigger than that. He came into the world to testify to the truth. the truth of who this God is, what his purposes for the world are, how they are bound up in Jesus the Messiah, how they are bound up in his kingship and his kingdom. You know, one of the great arguments of church history, and particularly it was an issue early on in the first, say, 8 centuries of the church, is this issue of how do we understand Jesus with respect to divinity and with respect to his humanness. And the Council of Chalcedon came up with the formulation of him being fully God and fully man. And that's kind of where the church has tended to stay. Okay, he's fully God and he's fully man. But I would ask the question, so what? In other words, this idea of who, what, how did he come in himself to testify to the truth? It wasn't just that he spoke the truth, it's that he embodied the truth. Well, how did he embody the truth as it pertains to the person of God, as it pertains to his own person? Again, not just the idea of fully God and fully man. What does that mean? But he came into the world to embody in himself the truth of the God who had spoken and purposed and designed a scheme for his work in the world. He is not just God in human flesh. He is the God of Israel, Yahweh, return to Zion. You see, you can get someone to agree with you, Jesus is fully divine, but what does that say? It doesn't really say anything, right? What does that mean? Who cares? Just that he can do works, you know, and walk on water and heal people, or, you know, why does that even matter? And I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm saying that the scripture wants us to see that he is the God who had spoken and the God who had promised. The God who said, I will come and I will put all things right. Not just bare deity in an abstract sense, but the God of the scriptures. The God who purposed through Israel to do this work of renewal and restoration for the world of men and for the whole creation. And so also with respect to his humanness, it's not just that he truly had a body, you know, as opposed to, you know, the early Docetic idea of, well, you know, it was just kind of a divine spirit that came on the man Jesus. Truly man, but the embodiment of Israel. That's what the prophets said. This man will come as the seed of Abraham. He will embody Israel in himself so that in him, God will cause Israel to fulfill its own calling on behalf of the world. Again, I take you back to Galatians 3. That's what Paul's talking about. When God made his promise to Abraham and his seed, he didn't say seeds many, but seed one, who is Christ. Ultimately, Israel itself would find the truth of itself in the Messiah who embodied Israel and is also the second Adam. He's not just a human being and divinity. He's the God of Israel come to accomplish this work, but he's both sides of the equation. That's why the scriptures call him the covenant. Because you had God making an arrangement that implicated Israel, and he comes as the God of the covenant, and he comes as the Israel of the covenant to fulfill that promise and purpose of God in the world. So when people say, is Jesus fully God or fully man or a lesser God or a created, you know, being or whatever, we have to say those are not the questions that matter. That's not the Jesus of the scripture. So also, Jesus' work was, he didn't just come to die on a cross. It wasn't just mere atonement. The way the gospel writers are recording this section leading into his crucifixion, they're trying to make us understand the meaning of the cross. It wasn't just that he died to pay for sins. He died to deal with the fundamental problem of the creation and its estrangement from God. He came to inaugurate the renewal that is the kingdom of God. A kingdom that wasn't just initiated after Calvary, but actually with his incarnation. a work of renewal and reconciliation between God and his creation. Not just me being forgiven so I can go on with my life and then go to heaven when I die. The Jews had a scriptural premise for how they viewed Jesus. The Romans had a secular and pagan premise and vision for how they viewed Jesus. But both of them missed the truth of Jesus because of their natural notions of kingship and kingdom. That's what these guys want you to see here. Well, why does that matter? Why natural notions of kingdom and kingship? Why does that cause you to miss Jesus? Because you don't understand what it means that he's the king, what it means that he came, what is the nature of his kingdom. And by you, I mean that's how this works itself out. And I would argue that what you see happening that day continues to this very day, outside of the church, but in the church as well. From the world's perspective, the idea of kingship and kingdom are derived from human experience and human sensibilities. And this works in lots of different ways, but one that I've mentioned many times is you look at how people often conceive of the sovereignty of God, and they conceive of his sovereignty in terms of a natural scheme of authority and power. And Jesus' own disciples thought of him as the Messiah and the King in that way. They were staggered when Jesus bends down to wash their feet. You're the Messiah, you're the King, you're the Lord. And Jesus was trying to teach them that they had to rethink the whole idea of kingship, lordship, kingdom, if they were really going to enter into his kingdom. My kingdom is not from this world. I understand, Pilate, why you don't see me as a king. You see me as a pauper. I understand why you don't see these things, because they don't fit in the natural scheme of how these things work, whether you're Jewish or Roman or Mesopotamian or whatever it happens to be, or 21st century American. This isn't how kingship and kingdom work. And I would argue again in the church, whether we talk about, you know, more fundamentalism or liberalism or evangelicalism or now the postmodern version of Christianity that's really starting to take hold, it all still falls into the same kind of quandary. The tendency to miss who Jesus is because of not understanding these ideas. I would argue that the key to getting Jesus right is the way in which kingdom and cross are understood and embraced. I'm speaking in general terms, but there's a whole segment of Christianity that focuses almost entirely on the cross. And in this sense, Jesus came to die for sinners. If you believe in him, you get forgiven and then you get to go to heaven. And this idea of kingdom isn't even on the radar screen. Or if it is, it speaks to some future, you know, Israelite natural kingdom when Jesus returns. But what the Christian life is about, what Jesus is about, is a sinless man who died for sinners so we can be forgiven. And so it becomes very individual, very localized, very personal. I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven. The other side of the coin tends to be those who are all about this idea of kingdom. You see this more in what we would call liberalism, the social justice, social action side of Christianity. Jesus wants us to build his kingdom. It looks like political action. It looks like social action. It looks like feeding the poor. It looks like caring for the sick. And not that any of those things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. But those things are looked at and approached without the perspective of the cross. So what Jesus is really concerned with is that we just love people and take care of them. and affirm everybody across the board in exactly the same way. And if we'll feed the poor, and if we'll build hospitals, and if we'll take care of the down and out people, and bring racial equality and deal with social justice issues, that's building the kingdom. Now, that's building a natural kingdom, but it misses the significance of the cross. And see, what I would argue is that the only way we're going to get Jesus right, and this is what's even happening again in the Gospels, I'm not going far afield if it seems like I am. We have to see that cross and kingdom go together, not just as part A and part B, but as mutually implying and mutually interpreting. We can't understand this idea of the kingdom of God that has come in Christ if we don't see it through the grid of the cross. But we can't understand the significance of the cross if we don't understand it in terms of the inauguration of this kingdom that God has been promising that ultimately will take everything into its grasp. So if we have a doctrine of the cross that is all about proving limited atonement and who gets to go to heaven, we're missing ultimately the true point of the cross. I'm not saying that the cross doesn't pertain to our individual salvation, but it pertains to our individual salvation as it fits into God's purpose of creational renewal. Peter even says, living stones having come to Christ, the living stones, you're built into a spiritual house, right? And ultimately, as Paul says, God is working all things towards the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ. We don't understand the cross if we don't understand how it pertains to the whole creation and to the purpose of God for the creation. When people ask me about the subject of limited atonement, I always tell them, well, if we don't understand a universality in the atonement in the first instance, then we don't understand it at all. Oh, you think everybody's saved? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the purpose of the atonement was creational renewal, which includes human beings. We're hung up on which human being is saved and which human being is not saved. See, we've overly constrained it. And so we think that the work God calls us to is going out and getting people saved. And we think that's the sum total of it. Or we think the work of God is going out and building hospitals and feeding people and bringing social justice to the world, not recognizing that all of that is meaningless apart from the significance of the cross. The cross is what informs that and empowers that work. It's not an either or, it's a both and. If we would be truthful witnesses to the true witness, as Jesus says he is, we must conceive these ideas properly. Those who are begotten of the truth hear his voice. If we think we shouldn't be about any sort of social action, we don't understand. If we don't think we should be out there making a difference in our communities, we don't understand. If we think this is just about getting people to pray a prayer and go to heaven, we don't understand. But if we think it's all about producing certain social effects in an effective denial of what Christ accomplished by his cross, then we also don't get it. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus is dealing with these things by saying, yes, I am a king, but not as you think. And so much of church history has seen, you know, swords raised in the name of the gospel. And now there's a pushback against that, and rightly so. But we say the answer to the church's militancy in lopping off heads if people don't convert to Christianity is to just say, hey, you know, it's all fine. Whatever you believe, whatever you think, whatever your truth claim is, that's all perfectly fine. See, it doesn't work that way. Jesus came to testify to the truth, and the apex testimony of that was his death and his resurrection, and we have to get it right. We have to get it right. Father, I pray that this challenge would be, maybe it doesn't seem this way, and maybe it seems strange to even say it, but I pray that it would be an encouragement to us. We have been given everything that pertains to life and true godliness through the true knowledge of your calling that has come to us in Christ our Lord. If we are Christians, we are those who are of Christ. And we have the unspeakable privilege of bearing his fragrance in every place. And I pray that we would see it as a point of encouragement and great delight to be able to be those who labor to know him, to grow up in him, to be conformed to him, to testify to him, not just by our words, but by the way we think, by the way we live, by the way we order our days, by the way we present ourselves in the world, by the way that we are as a community of believers, by the way we understand the church. Father, we would be faithful to what it is that you have endowed us with. Give us eyes to see, and give us encouraged and strengthened hearts, that we would truly be a gospel people, that we would truly be Christians, that we would truly be bearers of the Savior to the world and in the church, that Christ would be glorified in the church, in the world, to all eternity. Amen.